This tape is entitled The Grand Design and is given by Chuck Messler.
Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just praise you for who you are. We thank you that you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, that through him we might have access to you, and that you might indeed be able to be so gracious and abundant to us. We thank you for all that you've done, and we thank you for this time that you've set aside for us right now together to be sharing who you are, your word, and your plan for our lives. We just ask your very special blessing on this time, that you might just send the Holy Spirit to fill us, enlighten us, guide us, strengthen us. For we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. A lot of things are going on nationally, and I don't mean the elections, a lot of other things too. There are a lot of things going on globally. And you can also relax. I deliberately did not bring a lot of statistics and things to bore you to death. But I have come to some real conclusions. And I don't mean just for business. As most of you know, I serve on a number of public boards. I serve in a number of national organizations. I'm on the board of the Computer and Communications Industry Association in Washington. I serve on a number of companies whose job it is to advise other companies. So because of this, I traffic in a lot of strategic information. And what you generally do in these things is adapt them to your job. But every once in a while you stop, wait a minute, what does it have to do with me, my family? I've come to a number of conclusions professionally. None of them will surprise you because we've talked about these things, but I also have come to the conclusion that it's time to make some personal changes in my life. And I'd like to share that with you, not that you should do, not that the solution for me is the right one for you, but if nothing else, I might succeed in getting you to stop and take assessment of what's going on and where you're at. And I'd like to share a few broad thoughts with you, and then I'd like to make 3 points that I'm hoping you will carry away, and 1 question. So tonight we're just going to chat a little bit. I'll probably, since I deliberately did not bring a lot of notes, just a few things to keep me somewhat on track, we'll probably finish early, and if we do, then I will be glad just to throw it open for questions on any subject, not necessarily what I talked about. So this is, tonight is just sort of a, you know, a family chat. Some of you have been here with me for going on 10 years or more. Some of you have maybe here for the first time because you inadvertently wandered into the wrong fellowship hall or something. This is normally Chuck Missler's Bible study, sometimes called Heresy 1A. But tonight it's just a chat with a guy who is would like to share with you as members of the spiritual family a few practical things going on. Let me back up a minute and talk about some things that when you read about in a newsletter or in Time magazine or something, it's sort of abstract. But I'd like to highlight 3 things that I don't recommend you study in depth unless you're a professional and trained to do this, but at least be aware of. The first thing I'm going to suggest is our peculiar, these are not in the order of importance, they're just 3 facts that are irrefutable, 3 factors, 3 forces that are at work in your life and mine that's going to impact your situation over the next few years. Not next month necessarily, but this isn't 10-year stuff. This is on the horizon. The first step is our military predicament. I won't talk long about this because that's not the central theme tonight, and I'm also in a position where there's very little I can say without getting into trouble with clearances or whatever else. It is fashionable right now to talk glasnost, peace, whatever. And I'm not to disparage that. Indeed, it may be very realistic to assess that we're making a lot of progress at stabilization for a while. So I don't want to knock that. But For those of you that have a technical interest, I encourage you to write the superintendent of documents in Washington, D.C., and for about $7.50, you can purchase a document called Soviet Military Power 1988. I didn't think of it. I had one in my trunk of a car. I could hold it up. But it's a slick color brochure put out by the Department of Defense that summarizes the Soviet military forces, how they're organized and what they have and how they compare with us, etc. And it's interesting. You fellows like to look through that stuff, except it'll scare you to death. These guys are real professionals. They are well armed. They outnumber us in almost any category, anywhere from 2 to 3, sometimes 4 to 1. And their technology on a broad scale is better than ours. The brochure won't tell you that. You have to be sophisticated enough to understand a few things. But the net of it is this idea that, yes, they have more numbers than we have, but our stuff is better, is a lot of... I can't think of a good biblical word. You can fill in the blank. I think Nebuchadnezzar called it a dunghill, didn't he? Yes, right. We're in real trouble. Our strategic deterrents are neutralized, essentially. Our press has somehow succeeded in convincing the U.S. electorate that the Strategic Defense Initiative is offensive. And we don't have anything if we would be lucky to get something up in maybe 10 years. The Soviets are presently installing their third generation equivalent. That's a whole... When the SALT I was done, that treaty allowed for each side to build an anti-ballistic missile defense for a single city. We chose not to invoke that treaty in our favor and do nothing. That was sort of our unilateral gesture. The Soviet Union established a ring around the city called Moscow. They defined Moscow city limits in a way that includes almost one-third of the landmass of the Soviet Union. And they're now installing the third generation from that original installation, while we sit here having more trouble with our press than we are with Soviet negotiators. But I don't want to belabor that. The point is, the only real point is, for those that are expert in the area of strategic or military assessment, you should just know that we're in serious trouble. What does that mean? Does that mean they're about to attack us? No, I don't think so. What it does mean, though, is we're going to increasingly be negotiating from weakness. I was the one that designed the war games for the Geneva negotiations back in the early 60s. I know a little bit about arms control. And from the simulation studies, I can tell you that the experts believe that if either side gets too strong, it leads to adventurism. That's our side included, frankly. But when either side gets too strong, it leads to fun and games. Also, we're in a presidential election. There's going to be a new president, you know, in office shortly. And if you know anything about history, you know that a short time after every new president, the Soviet Union will create a test to see what he's made of. And each president has had his, and various ones have acquitted themselves differently. So we're facing all of that forthcoming. Enough of that. All I'm suggesting is that we are not moving into a world of stability. Now, Gorbachev's done a very effective job at presenting an image for the Soviet Union, and clearly he's a first-class professional. I'm always very fascinated with the way these things get orchestrated. I don't know about you, but I remember articles in the press for the last 2 years starting the romance with the Soviet Union. LA Times, various periodicals, pictures of the Soviet workers, sort of this propaganda thing that, gee, the Soviets are real people, they're nice people, it's those bad guys at the top that might be troublesome, but this whole romance with the heart of Mother Russia started in our media over a year before the summit. And it fascinates me that the stage management to surface Gorbachev has been engineered by our media long before the summit was even agreed to. What does that mean? I don't know. I've often thought it would be fun to do a novel that implies that the Soviet Union has somehow, on a long-term commitment basis, you know, invested in such a way as to manage our media. I don't know if that's true. It would make a cute novel if somebody wanted to work that over. Let me change subjects. We are moving, though, into a time of pseudo-peace. With all the speeches and all the romance from the Soviet Union, their military budgets are still increasing. They're spending about 15% of their gross national product, increasing their defense establishment. That landlocked country has a navy that's at least twice, maybe three times the size of the United States Navy with better technology. Okay, fine. Why are you still increasing it? Why are you building hovercraft, forms of high-speed amphibious landing craft? What for? What are your plans? What do you need that for, defensively? A lot of questions. That's the military side. Let me shift gears. I really am heading somewhere, trust me. Let's talk about the federal deficit. You hear that in the paper. It's a political campaign thing. Unless you're an economist, I think most of you are hardworking Americans. I don't think we have. No, anyway, I shouldn't do that. I shouldn't be flippant. The point is, unless you're an economist or that type, you may not really spend time on that. Let's talk about the federal deficit for a minute. Lyndon Johnson shocked our nation by submitting a budget that had a $100 billion deficit. And that was regarded as unconscionably high deficit. In other words, spending more than the government was taking in by $100 billion for that year. But his excuse was, we had the Vietnam War on. So we swallowed hard and accepted it. Do you know what the interest on the federal debt is today? Just the interest? $300 billion, in rough terms, in round figures. Do you know that the interest on the federal deficit is larger than your Social Security commitments? Interesting. See, if you borrow enough, pretty soon the interest gets so big, you can't even, and you borrow to make the interest, you're pretty much in a situation where if you're an individual or a company, you're bankrupt. Do countries go bankrupt? Yes. The symptoms are a little different. You start getting owned by foreigners and other things. You discover that your purchasing power of your dollar doesn't cut it, so you have to have two partners of the marriage work. It shows up subtle ways at first and gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Now, the federal deficit, and I don't want to bore you with more, all this, you can get, we can spend a lot of time on that. And the net of it all, no matter how much you badger that, is that we are in real trouble. And the experts, in their privacy, will admit they have no answers. There's a thing, they say we have a structural deficit. And what they mean by that is, these $300 billion kinds of deficit numbers have accumulated in good times, not bad. Johnson had the excuse of the Vietnam War. We've had prosperity in the last number of years. And in those prosperous years, we're spending more than we're making. What do we do when we have a downturn? What do we do when the government's got to prime the pump and create jobs and all those ideas? It's going to get worse. We are so, and also, we used to be the largest creditor nation in the world. In less than 10 years, we've not only become a debtor nation, we've become the largest debtor nation in the world. We are so flagrantly mismanaged that most foreign governments are nervous because of our incapability at managing ourselves competently. That's the net of it. Now, another kind of thing that comes up maybe bothers me more than anything I've said so far. And that's the thing called the trade deficit. You say, you know, well, gee, that's the international stuff. I don't think so. As I've often told you, when you go home tonight, make a list on a piece of paper of maybe the top 10 or 20 things that you own, where your dollars have gone. what kind of and put next to it roughly the number of dollars you spend on that category and where it comes from. What country does it come from? Start with your cameras, your VCR, your TV, your car. If you've got some sporting equipment, take a look at where it really came from. Look at the labels in your clothes. Where are you spending your dollars? You'll be shocked. When you go to South Coast Plaza and you cross that shopping mall threshold, you've entered the international marketplace. And who's winning and losing is determined by where you're spending your money. That is where the war is fought today. There's economic combat going on between nations. And we're losing a lot. Had to be careful how I ended that sentence. Japan isn't the only threat. The Japanese are outmanaging us in almost every industry. Here and there, there's some signs of optimism in our world, but in general, they are able to clean our cage. And it's not because of their labor rate. Don't let anyone sell you that bill of goods. That's a cop-out. It's because of their cost of capital. The cost of their machinery turns out to be about a third of ours because their money is cheaper. Their money is cheaper because they manage it better. That's what's killing us. Now, they're nervous because the Koreans are right on their behind and the Chinese right on the Koreans' behind. So, you know, that whole thing is a moving saga. But the net of it is we're not winning, and that means we are increasingly being owned by others. Okay? And I could spend a lot of time on that, but I do not intend this to make this an economic session. I want to highlight those major waves of impact on your life that will influence your life in the next 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 months. It means that our world is not stable. There's a lot of people that will try to get you to believe that everything's great. And there's a lot of rhetoric around that's totally incompetent. And I won't badger that right now because I really want to come to something else. I've talked about this for 10 years, given lectures, advised corporations, and so forth. What have I done with my personal life? I drive fancy cars. I live on the edge, leveraged to be. I always kid, you know, they ask Walt Disney when he was alive, somebody asked him once, "Are you successful?" He says, "Gee, I must be. I owe $7 million. And I used to quote that because, in fact, because I've been involved in a couple of corporate turnarounds and that sort of my life, I've some half a dozen companies at different times. Western Digital is the most famous one around these parts. We took it out of bankruptcy and we carried it. Our team carried it to about $100 million. I was talked into another project by Bill Simon. The team I left in place has taken that company in the 4 years I've been gone to Fortune 500 status. So it's a good company, well, good employer, and doing some exciting things. Good team of people. So because of that, I have had some corporate success, and because of that, what you always do, you keep reaching further. So I've got an investment company, and we deal with troubled companies, technology companies typically, and we have a half a dozen things going on at any one time. And I have sold the Ferrari, okay, and you can make a big thing of that if you like. I sold it for lots of reasons. Number one, I decided in my life I don't need it. That's been a phase I've gone through. I've had a couple of them and so forth. People say, "Gee, how can a Christian drive it?" My problem wasn't that the Ferrari was a big thing. The truth of the matter was I didn't have enough interest to take care of it properly. So, but the point is, in our life, we've opened escrow. We've sold our 10,000 square foot house down in Nellie Gale because that's something else that's we're reducing overhead. Now, we've got a little place to hide up in Big Bear, and we have an apartment here in town, so during the week I can work, and at the same time, the weekends we can hide from you know, humanity. We've got gates and dogs and stuff. But the point is, I'm retreating and digging in, trying to get myself liquid. Because what's the answer to an uncertain world? Number one, you can't second guess it. Don't let anyone con you. Read all the newsletters you like, the Howard Ruff, Harry Brown, Harry Schultz, whatever. Fine, that's good reading, but don't kid yourself. What's coming is instability, and the experts, you won't be able to guess which way it's going to move. What you do know, it's not going to stay the same. So what's your defense to that? Flexibility. As Chuck Smith always points out in Hezekiah chapter 4, it says, blessed are the flexible, for they will not be broken, right? So one of the things I'm doing in my personal, and I'm coming to a spiritual issue, trust me, this is not intended, but I'm trying to be candid and direct. You know, it's glib to get up here and quote some well-traveled portion of Scripture and a few platitudes and cliches and move on. But this isn't that kind of group. We're family here. We spend a lot of time together in the Word. We're all in all a pretty sophisticated group biblically. But now it's time, as they say, where the rubber meets the road. Get to where it's really at. We need to scratch where we're itching. And the question is, gee, do we reach, do we retreat? What do I spend my money on? Where do I spend my time? Let me tell you, I believe personally, it's time to get ready for the coming storm. And I think it's time, and I don't mean not panic, not next month, but I mean start positioning yourself for strength. I believe that we should move individually, as individuals and families, and also as corporations, to build strong balance sheets. Try to reduce debt. Try to develop, however you can, some flexibility in the cash flow, some ability to respond to setbacks or confusion or chaos. I don't think you go on to a big deny yourself thing and don't overreact, because then it won't last, and you also deny your family the quality of life that is part of living here. But set aside as much as is practical for flexibility and mobility. Now, that leads me, and that's my mentality at the moment, that leads me to the talk tonight. And, neither Doug Wetmore, Bill Twynham, or Jerry Gustafson, what's the topic tonight? Tonight's topic is your most important summer vacation. Because we're going to take a vacation, you and I. I'm going to deny myself the joy, and I mean this very sincerely, of being with you for a couple of months as we take a break between now and Labor Day. But I'm going to suggest some things that I'm hoping you will take down. I'm hoping you'll take down only 3 points and a question at the end. And I'm going to suggest, if the Holy Spirit moves you to relate to what I'm sharing with you, that out of this comes an assignment, your summer project. We've had a weekly lecture series here where we share the Word, and we're going to take a summer project on, where you're going to undertake some self-directed study. Most of you will make some notes with good intentions, and when you get home, you'll put it in the library shelf. And next September, oh yeah, let's pick up Chuck again Monday night, and great, you'll be back, and it will be just a neat summer with a lot of sunburn and whatever. Great, that's fine. Some of you may take this to heart and might have the most important summer of your entire life. So let me, on that highfalutin theme, continue. The first thing I'd like you to do, and just for a change, I always use, as you know, the King James, because that's where all my scholastic notes and things are. But sometimes it's useful just to take any one of the other versions to hear the words in a slightly fresh sound. And I'm a little nervous because I'm not sure I've done this one recently here, but I'm looking at 1 Corinthians 13. Some of you may have heard of that passage. I shouldn't be flippant, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 13. And you all know, of course, this incredible, fabulous thing. Passage. But and I'll just pick it up about verse, 6? Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. I'm speaking for the NAV just to have a little fresh sound to this. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. I'd like to think about that. What does that mean? We all know that from 1 Corinthians 13, right? When I was a child, I did all these things as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Right? That's what the King James says. What does that mean? Paul is talking about spiritual and love and thing. I mean, spiritual dimension here, right? What does it mean, put away childish things? That's my first thought, the first of the three things. I'm going to suggest that you spend the summer thinking about what it means to put away childish things. Now, putting away things is not easy. Some of you in this room may have or be in the process of giving up smoking or chocolate or something that for whatever reason you feel, I'm not picking on smokers, don't misunderstand me. I'm just saying some of you in the room may have something that for whatever reason you're trying to give up, and you're also learning it isn't easy. It's not easy. And putting away childish things, what does it mean spiritually? He's not, because, you know, Paul isn't talking about, you know, casual things. He's speaking spiritually. What does it mean to say put away childish things? Well, you know, several aspects to this. There is behavior that we see in our small children that we rejoice over. The first steps when they walk, the first coherent sentences. We rejoice at that, right? But if we impose that same behavior on, say, a 15-year-old or 21-year-old or something, it's pathetic, right? In other words, something that I won't mimic some silly anecdote. I'm just not that guy. I usually do, I guess, but I'm not in that mood tonight. But you can think of any of a number of things that a small child can do and you applaud it. But if that child is a few years older and somebody sees the child do that, you say, gee, is he retarded? I mean, what's wrong here? Isn't it possible that's exactly what Paul is talking about, your spiritual life and mine? You know, it's amazing. Let me take another dimension. Many of us are in jobs. We've been in jobs, some job for many, many years. And one of the dangers in a career, if you're in a career growth kind of situation, is that you can be at a job 5 years and not get 5 years' experience. You get 1 year's experience repeated five times. Now, there's a place in life where that's very appropriate, because for some people that's simply a means to an end to accomplish other things, and the non-stretch in the job is good because they really have their challenges elsewhere, teaching at night or in a ministry on the side or whatever. So I'm not knocking that. But in a career sense, that's stabled, it's plateaued, it's not constructive. Typically, you know, you have you typically want to be in a position where you're challenging and growing in the situation. Now, career planning is a whole other issue, but in your spiritual career, part of what you and I are facing is, are we in fact putting away childish things? And I'm going to suggest to you, as one of your assignments this summer, in this notebook that I'm going to suggest you acquire, I suggest you go out and acquire a notebook and make it the notebook for the summer project. I wouldn't take one you happen to have, but I'd make it somehow kind of special, fresh, new, whatever. I'm not going to suggest how you organize it, but I'm going to suggest that you capture some of your thoughts for your life as to what it means to put away childish things. I want you to do your own research. Go where the Holy Spirit leads you in the Scripture to try to establish what spiritual immaturity means, and try to establish what spiritual maturity means on your own, not with me and a crutch and some outline and some test verses. I'm going to turn you loose on this one. And then apply it to your own life. I'm going to suggest that what you do is, from the Scripture, find out what it means to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior. and lay out a plan. Not some, you know, 17 steps to spiritual maturity and, you know, through the Bible in 28 days or something. I'm talking about just, you know, nothing overstructured, but yet something that you can figure out a way to measure your progress. In fact, one of the things I'm going to suggest you do is make an assessment of yourself privately, spiritually, with the idea that at the end of the summer, you do the same thing again and compare the two and see if there's a delta T. That is, you know, are you more grounded in the Word? Have you specifically taken on some particular, I'll come to some examples of possible things. Each of you has a different assignment, because I don't know what the next step is in your life, but I'm suggesting you've got a couple of months that for other reasons will have a different schedule. It's summer. You may not be on vacation, you still have to work, but the kids are out of school, whatever. You may have blocked out a little bit of time to get up to the mountains or the beach or something. It's a time, perhaps, of a change of routine. Change your routine spiritually. A little more intense, a little different diet spiritually, but on your own. Not leaning on Chuck Missler's Monday night thing as a crutch or X or Y or something else. Self-reliant. The analogy is matriculating into a self-sponsored graduate study program. You with me? Not, you know, by the numbers kind of thing. Anyway, the question is, okay, how do you put away childish things? I've got three suggestions. These aren't the only ones, but just to stimulate the kind of thing. The first thing, and you can predict this knowing me, and that's study the Word. Now, I frankly can hardly wait till the fall and we'll take on some new book and jump in and have a lot of fun. Because one of the things I plan to do this summer is start to really prep on something that'll, you know, blow your socks off when you get back. Because you know me, I'm kind of a nut. So I'll be doing that. But this summer, I'd like you to be on your own. Let me tell you, there's no greater thrill than to really discover something out of the Scripture yourself. That's fun. And I don't mean by yourself. Having some good commentaries or other things that you're also reading and digging, that's fine, as far as I'm concerned. So the first thing is, the obvious thing to do is take a book. Take a book that you've always wanted to get into, one of the books of the Bible, and swallow it. If you have a little jingle in your pocket, go to a Christian bookstore, and I don't go to the discount ones, I go to the ones with the big inventories. I'd rather pay retail and have a guy that gives me selection that I can just grab. That's just my style. You know, 20 or 30% off doesn't cut it when you're talking about a $10 thing. What does, I'd rather see what my alternatives, and I'd rather have somebody that has got the entrepreneurial spirit to carry a good inventory and give me a richness of choice. That's just where I'm coming from. But whatever. Pick a book and then go to, what I usually do when we take a book, we decide we're going to go into Hezekiah. I'm making that up, obviously. I'll go down to the store and try to buy every commentary that looks interesting, not all of them, but the ones that seem to have something to contribute. And I just immerse in Hezekiah. That's the only reason I'm glib up here with facts and figures, is I just take the trouble to do some research because it's fun. I enjoy it. And so you can do the same thing. Pick a book. You can take an obscure one that I tend to lean toward, or you can get something mainstream, fine. But take a book and master it. Master it. Not just read it through and get a few tidbits, but master it. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, says the prophet. Digest a book. That's one approach. Another approach, and my wife is outstanding at this, I wish I had the time to do more myself, and that's word studies. Those of you in this group that are pretty sophisticated biblically, and those for a new Christian, I really recommend staying with a book-by-book kind of program. But someone who's done that quite a bit, then I also encourage you to get into a word study. This will require some helps, because you'll want to get into the Greek. You don't have to know Greek to do that. There are books that help you do that, or Hebrew, or both, and take some. You know, my wife, as you know, got fascinated some years ago about the great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy mind. Heart, soul, mind, don't we use those words glibly? What are they? What do we mean? I'm a pretty intellectual guy. It's not pretty well read. I couldn't answer any of her questions. I don't know. You know? So she started digging. We now have a room, not mine, not our library, hers, full of acre feet of paper and notes, and we have, there must be 300 or 400 pounds of books and references as she goes through. This has gone on for years. Those were Heart, Soul, Mind, a few others, but not many more. And out of this, incidentally, have come discoveries, real discoveries, structural, theological discoveries that she's conned me into helping her. She's doing 99% of the work, and I'll get 99% of the glory, so that's a good deal. I'll help her. We're going to do a book together. I'm not in a hurry because we're going to do it right. And it's based basically on the foundation of insights from those word studies. But so word studies are neat, especially for the sophisticated Christian, because you really get behind what the Holy Spirit is talking about in some of these things, and it's fun. The thing that I generally don't recommend the most is topical studies, but I'm not disparaging them. Taking some subject and following it through isn't a bad way to go. I personally, in my life, have not found those that rewarding. I like expositional studies, but that's just my own feeling. I also encourage you this summer, if you have a little bit of budget, it's a good time to stock up on what I call helps. If you haven't discovered an exhaustive concordance, that's one of the early things to put in your library. I happen to use Strong's because there's so many other books keyed to the Strong's, but many people like the Young's better. But Young's and Strong's are probably the two most widely used concordances. And in today's modern printing economics, it's, $10 or something, and you got yourself one of the most powerful tools that you can have to find your way around the Scripture, let alone understand what the words mean. But there's all kinds of things. There's Bible encyclopedias, Bible dictionaries. There's also commentators, and I prefer to pick commentators by the book, not these. I do indulge myself. It's another thing. I'm going to get to that a little later about being self-indulgent. I'm a very self-indulgent guy. So why not be self-indulgent with books? You know, instead of blowing $20 to go to go to a movie or something, drop into Maranatha Village or the Calvary Bookstore or whatever's handy to your neighborhood and blow $20 by browsing the shelves and picking something to make an evening with. See what that does to your life. And we all have our favorite authors. As you may know, my almost anything by Arthur W. Pink happens to grab me. He's wordy, but he's fun. And grabbing one of his books arbitrarily and spending the summer with it is incredible. If you're interested in the book of Revelation, I happen to like Donald Gray Barnhouse. His commentary on the book of Revelation, to me, is still unequaled, and I think I have them all at home, hundreds. But Barnhouse is still my favorite. If I was assigned to go to the Middle East for a couple of months assignment for somebody, I'd take my Bible, probably a Strong's, and Donald Gray Barnhouse and Revelation, and I'd be in hog heaven for a while. Barnhouse is great. His book on the Invisible War is a great occultic Satan origin demonology kind of book that's really competent and really enlightening, uplifting kind of book to read. And on it goes. M.R. DeHaan, Arthur W. Pink, Ironside, reliable guys and fun guys. And there's many more, and you can find your way around it. And I really do follow authors more than books. Once you find a commentator that sort of got it together, and none of them are perfect, you should never rely on them, but there are certain ones that just your style. As you find them, take Polonius' advice to Laertes and Hamlet and bind them to your soul with hoops of steel. Okay? But moving on. Studying the Word is item one. Item two is prayer. Now, I'm not going to turn this evening into demonstrating how ignorant and illiterate I am in the art of prayer. That's a whole study in its own right. I picked up a few things as I've gone along, but I would not regard myself as an expert. Many of you here in this room are far more able, competent, and practiced at a rich prayer life than I am. However, I will share with you that not only have I discovered how important, I've discovered in my day-to-day warfare how important continual prayer, not just daily, but almost continual prayer counts. Something else I have discovered, and this is cliches you've heard 100 times, but until you experience it, it's a cliche. Pray with your mate together in the morning and the end of the day. We've been under attack from some things, and when Nan and I kneel together by the bedside in the morning and by the bedside at night, everything that we've needed of all shapes and sizes has been responded to in a way that has convinced me there's something special about the husband and wife praying together. Yes, it's two or three were gathered in his name, fine. I think it goes far beyond that. And I haven't done the research tonight to give you a scriptural support of that. And even if I did, that would not nearly be as impressive as trying it and see for yourself. A rich prayer life. Something else, another thing that helps sometime, especially when you're praying by yourself, and you is to remember the word acts, A-C-T-S. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. First step, adore him. He wants to hear from you. Worship him, adore him, let him know that you have some insight, albeit very small perhaps, of how just fantastic he is. He wants to hear from you. He created you for fellowship. He didn't create you for service. If he needs something done, there's a lot better ways to get it done than asking me to do it. So he doesn't need my help. He may allow me the privilege from time to time to be part of the action. Terrific. No, what he created me for was fellowship. And I'll come more to that before we're through. Adoration. Confession. Always remind him that you're aware of how unworthy we are as sinners, but for the blood of Jesus Christ. Third thing is thanksgiving. And the problem there is not to get carried away. You know, you start thinking of things to thank him for, you can spend a lot of time on it, because endless, endless what he does. But show him you're sensitive to that. I've given you my thing about gratitude. You know, it's interesting to me that we can hurt him. Just as your children hurt you by their ingratitude. If they misbehave, you can punish them. If they're ungrateful, there's nothing you can do but feel pain. Likewise with him. If you misbehave, he'll take you to the woodshed. When you're ungrateful, all he does is feel pain. Show him gratitude. Thanksgiving. And the last thing, it's last on the list. That's when you give him your list, you know, supplication. Well, now, let me get at it, you know, and tell him what it is that's on your heart. And I don't think there's a lot of rules by that. You know, somebody say you shouldn't pray this way, you shouldn't do that, or you shouldn't do too much. I don't think so. He's our dad. He wants to hear what's worth hurting. So I'll leave that at that. So we've got studying the word itself, prayer. There's a third thing, and I'm just going to call it fellowship. Don't go it alone. You're kidding yourself. The three legs on your stool are study of the word, prayer, and fellowship. Forsake not the assembly of the believers. It's important to find a fellowship where you've got a relationship. There are some fellow, you can be just a neat, growing Christian and find churches that you really can't relate to. They're too much this or too much that. No problem. People are people. Find fellowships where you're comfortable and where you're growing. Not where you're too comfortable. You should be stretched. And there are fellowships you may outgrow. Praise God for this community where we live, because we've got a lot of opportunity. There's so much going on around here. You can find fellowship. I'm talking about sub-fellowships. This night, that night, somebody's home, whatever. Get into an intimate fellowship where you're family. And we've got several hundred people here. It's neat, and I love it. Don't misunderstand. But it's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about fellowship. Associates in business, a group that you can meet with on Tuesday morning breakfast, whatever, where you can share, where you're hurting and pray for one another and care. Fellowship. I am the luckiest guy in the world for several reasons. By the grace of God, I picked the right girl 30 years ago, and I don't know why she put up with me, but I give her an A for patience and maybe a C-minus for judgment. I've got something else. I have two business partners that are beautiful human beings who love the Lord, and we more than frequently we'll stop on the business day, close the door, and sit around the table, and the three of us hold hands and pray and weep, and it's what it's really all about. So I'm lucky in that regard. That's, I'm sure, very atypical. Okay, that takes care of the first thing. Put away childish things. How are you going to do that? That's up to you. What do I mean? I don't know. You figure it out. That's your summer project. Next item. I'm going to suggest that you watch over, well, wait a minute, I'll pause for a minute. What's your most important stewardship? Well, it's not your business or dollars. We figured that out. That's materialistic, right? In fact, a New York investment banker on Wall Street said, Chuck, if money's your biggest problem, you ain't got problems, and he's right. Of course, what he was talking about, health, family, those kind of things. What's your most important stewardship? Well, my family. Not bad. That's a good answer. How about your health? Sure. Boy, if you lose your health, there's things you can do to try to guard your health. That's a concept of stewardship. What's the most important thing you and I need to be stewards over? I'm going to suggest it's your heart. I'm going to suggest that your heart, and one of your assignments, assignment two, is to watch over your heart. And I'm going to suggest you figure out some way. I frankly haven't come up with anything profound, but what works for me won't work for you because we live different styles, we have different personalities, we come from different backgrounds. Some people make charts and graphs and checklists, other people sit under a tree at sunset and meditate. You can do this any of several ways, but I'm going to encourage you to find some way appropriate to yourself to measure where your heart is. And I'm going to suggest, once you know where it is, I want you to move it 4 inches to the right or towards the Lord this summer. I don't know what I mean. I think you tell where your heart is by the choices you make. What's important to you? Those of you in this room have impressed me because there's something else you could have done tonight, probably a lot more fun, whether it's a movie or a ball game or some entertainment. You've chosen to drive good distances and come here and share your Monday night with me, and I understand that. That's one thing that drives me, one part of the passion I have for these get-togethers, and one reason drives me to try to honor you by doing some preparation before we have these things on some of the things. So because I understand that you've made a choice, and I honor that, and I trust that the Lord does too. But it goes far deeper than how you spend your Monday nights. It goes all kinds of things. Watch where your heart is. How do you spend your discretionary income? Do you spend it on X or do you spend it on Y? And watch, just introspect a little bit and watch where your behavior is and see where you're really at. Not with a lip service to the gang down at work, not in the bull session in the neighborhood on a Saturday night, but where you're really at. Only you know where you're really at. Measure that. Figure it out. And see where your real heart is. How you tell where your heart is. That's where your treasure is. That doesn't mean you can't be a deeply committed Christian still and not be wealthy. I've had the privilege of mixing with some people that have awesome resources, and yet they are the most incredible, simple, solid Christian people. So all these cliches are sometimes punctured by certain lives, and that's wonderful. But where is your heart? And I'll let you figure out how to measure that, but I'm going to suggest as part of that that you become spiritually self-indulgent. I think we all have hobbies and interests, and to the extent that we get a windfall of some resources, and I'll just use dollars as an example. You get $100 you didn't expect from someplace, you can run down to the model shop or go to the ball game or get some sporting piece of equipment or something. We all do that. We all have a certain measure of self-indulgence, I'm using that term in, I think, a constructive way. But how about being spiritually self-indulgent? And again, I'll just use as one perhaps crude example. How about going down to a Christian bookstore and stocking up on something for the summer, 2-3 books on subject X, and blocking out some time on the weekend after you got some chores done to sit under a tree and prowl through with a red pencil and mark up, the Hans commentary on the House of Blood, a study of the tabernacle or something. If you're looking for light, easy stuff, but that's rich, De Haan is good, Pink is good. There's a lot of those guys. But that's one example. There's a lot of them. Maybe it's some trip that you'd really like to take. Maybe it's not necessarily for the summer, but if you really can swing it, and you haven't been to Israel with one of these Bible study tours, I encourage you to do that, because there's nothing like it. That's at the one extreme. But all in that spectrum, from something as trivial as picking up a book at the store to something that's great. Be spiritually self-indulgent. And what I'd like to do is then take you to another piece of scripture. It's important to have at least a verse or two to get so I won't get too much flack from people. Says, Chuck, what was that all that about? What was all that about? I'm going to take this scripture that's one reason I brought the NIV with me tonight, because it's a review passage from Jeremiah. Now, we went through Jeremiah, and of course we used the King James, and of course we looked at it expositionally, and that's fine. But I want to share with you a passage that the Lord emblazoned in front of me recently at a time when it was so precious that almost brought tears to my eyes. And I'll derail this whole discussion by getting the background. We were at a crossroads where there's some real possible downsides that we were facing. And I guess I might as well get into it. That's probably the way to do this. I mean, I didn't want to distract, but we're not short for time. There are some major changes afoot in our lives that could be very, very threatening. And I was really worried about this. And then I were praying about it. And because if this happened or that happened, we could be facing some real challenges that were, you know, insurmountable opportunities, if I could, okay? And it happened that my daughter, Michelle, was graduating from junior high. And this last year, we had her in a boarding school, which a Christian boarding school, Monte Vista Christian Academy up at Watsonville. And by the way, it's been the most fabulous experience of her life. It's just incredible the way she's blossomed academically, spiritually, socially. It's just been a wonderful experience, and we're all very thrilled about it. She is too, and we are, and so forth. But anyway, she's graduating from junior high. Now, it happened that I'm in a huge, huge business crisis, round-the-clock meetings and investors and people and conflicts and all this stuff. But I somehow, now Nan drove up because we had to get her furniture, and, you know, her belongings was more than you put on a plane, so she drove the car up and for Friday night graduation. And they didn't think I was going to be there because Nan knew that there was just no practical way it made sense for me, because I had Saturday morning, all day Saturday meetings too. But I managed to, one of these meetings at Drexel Burnham Beverly Hills ended a little bit early, and I had my partner who was driving drop me at LAX, and I was able to get on a flight up to San Jose, and I rented a car and drove to Santa Cruz, and I show up at graduation. I was going to play hero, you know, Dad. And it was neat because she didn't expect me, and there's Dad, and it was a big to-do and all that stuff, right? Well, Nan and I went down to a beautiful, beautiful auditorium and nice facilities. They have a wonderful place up there. And we just, because it's our style, you know, some people always like to sit in the back. We're the type, and things in general, not here so much, but because of other reasons, but generally we always sit up front, right up front, just our way. So we go right up front and I sit there. And as we're waiting for the procession, you know, and they had the best graduate. We've been through, what, 10 graduation ceremonies, the best one we've ever been to in our life. Each kid was introduced and what their favorite subject was and what their favorite Bible verse. I mean, they really spent, there was 85 of them, so it wasn't a brief evening, but it wasn't that long. You know, it was 7:30 to 10. So it was not abusive, but individual and spiritually, it was marvelous. But what I'm getting at is I'm sitting there burdened by some of the possibilities that I'm facing. And up behind the stage, somebody had put in letters literally about a foot and a half high the verse from Jeremiah 29:11 from the NIV. And I want you to visualize why I came to tears sitting there. It said as follows, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." They didn't know it, but that was for me that night. Now, Incidentally, it goes on, and that's the verse that I wanted for the point I'm making here. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Okay? That's a promise. Now, what I'd like you to think about this summer as a summer project, do it in your own way, because we're all different. But seek the Lord with all your heart. Not 90%, not most of it, all of it. And see what happens. And keep a journal. If you get this notebook, tab one thing, call it journal, keep a diary. Not every day. Don't make a work strip out of it. But as things happen, reactions, thoughts, concerns, keep a journal. And I'll come back to that, why that's a fun thing, in a minute. But now, I've said you should put away childish things. You should watch over your heart. And the main thing you want to do with your heart is seek the Lord with all your heart. That's the highest ground that you can achieve. There's higher ground, but the Lord does all that. He saves you. He blesses you. He sanctifies you and all of that. And I'm not in a theology thing tonight. The most important thing you can do is have stewardship over is your heart. And the highest ground you can take your heart is to seek the Lord with all your heart. And I'll take anyone on in that with all the scriptural battle you want. But that leads me to the third imperative. I'm going to suggest that you live your life after a grand design. A grand design. Now, it's interesting that if you're in management, business management, there are libraries full of planning, strategic planning, corporate planning. And I've been up to here in that, and I'm an expert in some of those techniques. And I don't use them because I think they're academic. I love one author's definition of planning. Planning is the careful rationalization of accidental events. Now, and that same author is a pretty skilled guy. He defines management. You all know what management is, you know, getting things done through others. You know who the others are? You guys. You know, and he has all these different definitions of management. The one that's really operative is his management is one damn thing after another. And the guys that really manage are guys that, you know, A, anticipate rather than solve, so they, you know, minimize that and on it goes. I won't get into all that tonight. But the point is, I'm not suggesting you plan in the sense of trying to second guess the future. That's foolishness. But you can live your life one of two ways. You can be driven by circumstance, accidents, random choices. You can live your life as a, you know, reactive. That's an approach. Most of us probably do that, although we may gild it by fancy words from time to time. Or you can live your life in the consciousness that there is available to you a grand design. And there's only one guy you rely on for a grand design, and that's our Father. But the point is, He has a design. He's not just interested in your spiritual growth. Gee, you've gone from A to A plus one. Terrific, good boy. Pat on the back. It's more than that. He is not iterative, point by point. He'll welcome that. If you grow from X to X plus delta X spiritually, terrific. That's not what He's after. He really has a plan for you. You've heard me say often, I love the idea. I got it from Isaac Singer, a Jewish author who wrote a novel I happened to read some time ago, and I happened to pick it up in the audio. I love the phrase. He says, in the novel, an old rabbi says, coincidence is not a kosher word. There are no accidents in God's kingdom. There are no accidents in your life. Now you can turn that over and say, gee, if that's the case, sort of taking it day by day, moment by moment, is scriptural. And that's not bad. I'm not, if you're doing that in a moment by moment consciousness of what he's doing, terrific. I'm not knocking it. But I am suggesting, A, that God loves you. I got news for you tonight. God loves you. How often have you heard that? It's true. Let me dramatize it for you. He even likes you. That's the part that surprises me, you know, because you see me up here all varnished and putting on my best behavior. Some of you know me well and say, pray for him, you know. The fact that God loves me, frankly, doesn't blow me away because the scriptures told me that so often that I've just become used to that idea. I'm not sure what it means. I'll spend my life trying to absorb that. But when someone says, God likes you, I say, wait a minute. Are you kidding? I mean, let me tell you about me. I mean, the real me, you know. He likes that? No. He likes me. He liked me so much that he gave himself for me. And he didn't do that so that I might just have a random walk through the circumstances that we call life. He did that because in the anticipation that I might gravitate toward that destiny that he has for me personally. That goes for you too. God has a plan for you, and I don't mean just in some cosmological, theological sense. How easy it is to cop out and think of that in theological terms. Sanctification, redemption, and all of that sort of stuff. Basic principle in theology, if you don't understand it, give it a good long name, you know. So, God cares for you and has a plan. He cares about where you work. He cares about when you girls go to a store and buy a dress, he like to go along. He cares. I love the way Chuck Smith put it once in the context of a small child who was a little nervous. God sees what I do, you know. Chuck says, God loves you so much he can't take his eyes off you. I'm not sure that was good news to the kid, you know. But he really does. He knows everything about you. He knows more about you than you do. That's why I love this passage about where your very hairs on your head are numbered. Because I challenge you to put down a guess and then verify the guess. Okay? And if you're going to go through that rigmarole, I'm sure you'll be off by more than 20 or 30%. He knows exactly. And I used to joke about this as a gag, but it's really too. When I take a shower, I notice that he's had to change his count a little bit, you know. I used to joke about that, but I find when I take a shower, now he wants the best for you, and that's what this verse meant to me, because I'm facing some business situations and some challenges, and when the Lord reached out in that extreme, as I was looking for confidence and comfort and whatever, and we were praying and stuff, I walk in this auditorium, sit in the front row, and they're literally 20 feet tall and 30 feet wide in ways that are non-King James, so it leapt out at me. If it was King James, I might have missed it, see? Here it's a little different saying, for I know the plans I have for you. Wait a minute, you got plans for me, Lord? You bet. He has plans for you? Exactly. But you got to be listening. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope in the future. You know, it's often you think of, gee, the Lord's going to be working. He's got a plan for me. And that's going to, because whom he loves, he chastens. And you sort of figure, I want your plan, Lord, but you grit your teeth. You know, you have all the excitement and apprehension of going to a dentist, you know. You go because it's good for you, but you sort of hardly wait till it's over kind of thing. And we're guilty of that, because as we take scripture and we admonish and exhort, we always point out that, hey, if you're getting beat up a little, the Lord's probably got a purpose in it. And certainly he does, and I'm not disparaging that viewpoint because it's very scriptural and he does and it's important. However, we get this mentality that we've got a stern, tough, demanding father. Nonsense. He loves you and he's gone to such absurd extremes as to be a cosmic demonstration to the whole world what love is. Of what he's done for us. And he has plans to prosper us and not to harm us, to give us hope and a future. He has a future for you. That's certainly true in a theological sense. It's certainly true in a prophetic sense. It's true in a now sense. Whatever is going to happen to you in the next few years, if we go through it, whatever is coming, we might have a nice time of peace and prosperity. Wonderful. We might have a time of major upheaval and civil riot and who knows what. Whatever comes, His plan is for us to give us hope in the future. It says so right here. Now, when we talk about a grand design, you'll notice the things that I haven't gotten into because we've been to that so much, I'm skipping that. The nation's future. We could go into Daniel 10 and get a feeling for what's really going on behind the Washington scene as to who's going to elect or whatever. Daniel 10, the powers of darkness behind the world forces. And I won't get into that tonight because it's not central to our theme. Those of you that are intrigued by that, get the tapes in Daniel 10 or whatever and dig into that issue. A couple of other things. We could talk prophecy. The increasing power of the Soviet Union, its increasing involvements in the Middle East and the Iran, Iraq, that whole thing. Gee, you could talk a lot about that. But we could talk about Europe. The current cover business magazines, Europe Without Borders. Really? Boy, the iron's mixing with the clay. Terrific. Isn't that interesting? Insight Magazine is one and several others. 1992 is their target date. And one of the things that's driving them is to take advantage of this window of opportunity caused by the decline of America. What drives the rise of Europe in competition with Japan is the acknowledgement worldwide that America is over. Our dominance of the planet over the last 50 years or more is over. The economic power, our ability to compete, our productive strength, our capital markets, our technologies, all those things that gave us power have eroded away. Our technologies in most industries are not leadership technologies. Our capital markets cost, our capital costs maybe 3 to 1 more than the capital in Asia, and that's fundamental to everything else. Our competitiveness productivity-wise is encumbered with the unionism and the government regulation and encumbrances that manufacturers in this country are burdened non-competitively with its competition. If I decide to build a widget for the United States market and I do it from abroad, my product can enter this country without the burden of our government on it. If I build that plant in Orange County or Ohio or New York, I have to burden the cost of that product with the cost of our government on top of it. So in the same marketplace, if I'm a foreigner, I've got an advantage engineered by... Up until 1913, the entire United States government was supported by tariffs. We had an integrated market. We charged strangers for access to our market called tariffs. In 1913, they got rid of those and invented income tax. They did it the other way around. Gave the foreigners the advantage and burdened both corporate and personal income tax in the U.S. And we're bearing the brunt of those policies, especially where those policies become a significant factor of our dollar. When it's modest, it doesn't matter. When it gets burdensome, it grinds our whole economic capability to a halt. That's what's happening. But again, I didn't mean to get off on that. Your life is in whose hands? I hope so. Mine isn't. Because I keep taking it over. I don't learn. It's in God's hands, ultimately, sure. But no, I mean operationally, day to day. Is it really in God's hands? Boy, I'm working at it. To let go and let Him call the shots. I'm a headstrong, driving screwball. And it's hard for me because of my temperament and what have you to, hey, stand back and let the Lord work. And I'm learning. My wife's helping me. Because you see, I'm trying to grow spiritually too. You know, I can stand up here, and because I've got an enormous library and 20 years of enjoyment of this kind of thing, I can glibly relate scripture and highlight things you may not have heard, and it's a lot of fun, and it is productive for both of us. We both grow by that. But that's got nothing to do with my spiritual growth, my spiritual maturity, my ability to respond to what the Lord. I'm growing too. We all are. And that's the key to the night. So my question to you, my 3 points to you are, put away childish things. Make this summer a project to figure out what childish things you can put away. I'm not going to give you a recipe. They're not for this group. You guys are sophisticated enough to and answer that from the scripture, not some magazine article. Okay? Secondly, watch over your heart. Where is your heart? And focus on seeking the Lord with all your heart. Make that your number one shot. And the third thing is, consider the idea of really living your life by a grand design. Now, that's, as you can tell, I'm such a bag of wind, I could prattle on a little bit further on these things all night long. I'm going to understand this business of living your life by a grand design involves at least three things. First of all, you have to understand what his grand design is. How are you going to find out what his grand design is? You won't do it from nature or the universe. They declare God, but they don't declare his redemptive plan for you. You can only get that one place, because the creation and nature and science is all from a cursed world. It's all under the curse. So it testifies of the existence of God, but doesn't manifest his redemptive plan in a direct sense. There's only one way you can get that, and that's by his revelation, i.e., his word. So the first thing you need to understand his design by digging into his word. The second thing in living your life by a grand design is you've got to choose. You've got to decide to do it. Not talk about, think about it, support it. I think it's a good idea, you know. You got to choose. You got to choose. And even that ain't enough. And don't say ain't's a bad word. You know, funny, I use that every once in a while. I get people cracking and saying ain't. Didn't you learn that in school, that ain't's a bad word? I'm going to tell you, I wish I had known this when I was a kid in school. Ain't is Hebrew. The word ain, A-I-N, is a Hebrew word for enablement. Just like we say can, in the Hebrew it's ain. And the ain't is a aberration from Hebrew. I didn't know that then as a kid. How many of you knew that? Eh? And so, boy, could I have avoided getting beat up by the grammar teachers, because it's all right to use a French word or Latin in your English, right? What's wrong with Hebrew? Are you prejudiced? Anti-Semitic, I thought so. Understand, choose. The third thing, choosing isn't enough. The third thing is to follow through. There is a concept of self-discipline in all of this. Jesus' followers were called disciples, not students, not intellectual dilettantes, a lot of other things. They were called disciples. Do you notice the word, root word there? You notice the relationship to discipline? We were called to obedience. Even in the book of Revelation, that's as New Testament as you can get. You know, that's right up there on the right end, right? Call to obedience. He that overcometh, I will. He that overcometh, I will. The seven promises to the seven churches. Each overcomer got a different thing, but it's called to obedience. Now, obedience is in the realm of faith, not works. Fine. John straightens us out on that. I got to leave you a few things to check me out on. Okay. So, for a summer project, and that's really not what that's sort of a footnote. For a summer project, I'm going to suggest that you do get a notebook and make it a project. I'm going to suggest that you, in your notebook, deal with these three questions, whatever way you like. There will be a quiz. Okay? I'm going to suggest you do your own research any way you're comfortable with. Do it by following some words, pick up a scripture or two, cross-reference, you run with it. Get a help if you like. Go to the bookstore and get where the Lord leads you. The Holy Spirit can lead you in a bookstore as well as put your finger in the page kind of thing. Okay. I'm also going to suggest something else. It's one of my favorite little stunts. Keep a journal. Just a little diary. Not forever. For the summer. You know, from June through September. And I tell you what is fun if it happens to you. And that is, if in your reading, Bible reading, you come across a passage that doesn't make sense, rejoice, because you got a chance to have some fun. Because I want you to write down the date, write down the passage, and try to explain some way how it is you don't understand it, why it doesn't seem to make sense. Try to capture your puzzlement, and not with the idea that anyone else will ever read this, just for yourself. Use symbol, scratch, figure out some way to describe why it is this makes no sense. And then put it away. And pray about it. Ask the Holy Spirit, in accordance with the Scripture, to teach you, to show you what it means. And you don't have to go back at it right then and say, oh, wow, that may work. Sometimes it does. It may be the next morning or a little later. The Holy Spirit will supernaturally intervene in your life, in your stream of consciousness, in the exposures you're seeing with a word. Somehow it'll come to you, you'll go back. And I'll tell you what your problem will be. You won't understand how it was you didn't understand in the first place. It'll be so clear and so obvious, you'll say, you know, I was in a board meeting. One of the board members in one of the companies that I'm in happens to be an ex-Marine. And he says, do you know why all Marines have round shoulders and flat foreheads? And I says, no. Because when you ask him, he says, I don't know. And when you tell him, he says, oh, yeah. I'm not picking on the Marines. That was told to me by a very prominent Marine. So you may have flat foreheads after you try this sort of thing. So that's what's interesting about that experiment. It's not often you can conduct an empirical laboratory experiment in the realm of the supernatural. But you'll have a chance this summer if you want to undertake that. Read passages. Migrate into the tough ones. Find something you don't understand. Make notes of that. Pray about it. And see what the Lord does. Interesting. And in all of this, figure out some easy way, simple way, nothing complicated, to measure your progress. Because what I'd like you to be able to do when Labor Day comes, say, gee, I've done this, look through your journal, look through your notes, look at the books you've read, look at the little studies you've undertaken on your own, not with tapes or something. Although I'm not knocking that. If that's your style, that's great. But I'm really trying to get you to do something, shift gears, change of scene. The analogy of, like Nan and I, when we went to Australia and we did some diving in the Great Barrier Reef. We don't normally do that kind of thing. It wasn't that the diving was great, it was fun. It was a change of routine. I was 11,000 miles away from a telephone. You know, no one could reach me easily. I actually had some time. I got some faxes every night at the hotel, but I never thought I'd learn to start disparaging fax machines. They actually are actually quite useful, but that was annoying. Okay, so that leaves me with the 3 points. I've given you 3 points. Now I'd like you to, I'm going to ask you a question. The question's easy to ask. And the question actually is a little too easy on the surface to answer. But it's the question I want you to deal with this summer. And the question is simply this. Do you want to live by the grand design? That's the question I have for you. It's easy to say, of course, especially in this group. I mean, really. I mean, tomorrow morning, a week from Tuesday. Do you really want to live by the grand design? And if the answer is yes, it isn't, you know, Shazam, a flash of lightning, an easy call. The Lord himself says, no man builds a bridge, but he first counts the cost thereof. And the path you're on, if you're going to live by the grand design, is very expensive. Because it will cost you everything. It's a complete commitment, not a partial deal. Hey, sign here, it's free, join us. Mm-mm. It's very expensive stuff. But it's what it's all about. I'm going to suggest that we stand for a closing word of prayer. it's actually with a great deal of regret that I find that I've got to make some prudent decisions here to adjust the schedule so that we will be apart from one another for a couple of months. And it's not fun for me because this is a very special group to me. But I'm sure the Lord has a purpose in it for lots of reasons. Certainly in our life it does, because some things that have to be dealt with. But also it occurred to me as I was driving over here that it also may be a purpose in your life too. Because in fact we have a chance, occasioned by the change of routine, the summer schedule, all of those things, it's an excuse to focus. It's an excuse to take on the challenge. It's an excuse to do a little research and to reflect the results of that research in our lives in a pivotal way. I am confident that we're facing some major, major changes. I'm not sure what kind, but I know the changes are coming in our horizon as a country and as a family, as just people on the planet Earth over the next 5 or 10 years. I'm not in the business of creating panic or nervousness of a week, you know, tomorrow or inflation is going to go out of sight. It obviously is, not necessarily this year. It's going to be really serious. Has to. And so on and so forth. It'll all be managed quite well between now and the election. The bankers control the liquidity. They can't control the total. So what do we do? Well, yes, you get prudent financially. Yes, you re-examine where you're spending your money and your time. You put away childish things. What you do is you watch over your heart to find out where you're really at. And if you take up the challenge that I lay upon you tonight, you'll choose to live by the grand design. Not some glib raising your hand while all eyes are closed and come up forward and get a tract or two and go home. Uh-uh. I mean really choose to commit your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. To really commit yourself, and I mean your whole being, everything you are and everything you might be, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we praise you that you are who you are. We're awed that you really care and are involved with each of us, that you love us so much as to choose us before the foundation of the world itself. And we also rejoice, Father, that in your kingdom there are no coincidences or accidents or chance, but rather that all things are ordained by your hand, and that you've brought us here to this moment of time, and you've brought these words to our ears, that we might be challenged to be committed to you. So just as you have given us our freedom of choice, our sovereignty, we willingly and without reservation hand it right back. And we ask you in the name of Jesus Christ, in accordance with the authorities that you've given us in his name, that you would take our lives, guide us and lead us and fill us. Guide us by your word as to where you'd have us be. Lead us into those paths that are ordained by you. Fill us by your Holy Spirit, that we might grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and that we might just blossom into that which would please you. And Father, we ask your very special blessing on the days ahead as we undertake those studies that you lead us into and garner those insights which you've hidden away there for our learning. And through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, help us to apply it to our very walk and our very being and our very lives. That in all these things, that in some small way, we might indeed be pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this cassette.